Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for this community of believers. We thank you for your holy scriptures. We pray that you would speak as we read and listen and engage to your story. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a mother of a 9-year-old boy named Mark who receives a phone call in the middle of the afternoon from one of Mark's teachers. Miss Smith, something unusual happened today in your son's third grade class. Your son did something that surprised me so much so that I thought I should give you a call. The mother, as all mothers do at this point, starts to become worried, and the teacher continued, "In all my years of teaching, I've never come across this before. This morning, I was teaching a lesson on creative writing. And as I always do, I tell the story of the ant and the grasshopper. You know the one. The ant works hard all summer long, has plenty of food stored up. The grasshopper plays all summer long, does no work all summer long, and then the winter comes. The grasshopper begins to starve because he has no food. So he begs, 'Please, Mr. Ant, you have food. Please let me eat too.' And then I give the kids the assignment of writing the end of the story. Your son Mark raised his hand. 'Teacher, can I draw a picture?' Well, sure, Mark, but first you have to do the assignment. You still have to write the end of the story. As in all years past, most of the students said that the ant shared his food through the winter, and both the ant and the grasshopper survived the winter. A few children wrote, 'No, Mr. Grasshopper, you should have worked in the summer. Now I have enough food for myself.' So the ant lived and the grasshopper died. Your son ended the story in a way that no one else ever has. He wrote, 'So the ant gave all his food to the grasshopper so that the grasshopper would live through the winter, even though it meant the ant died.' And at the bottom, he drew 3 crosses. I don't know about you, but there's something shocking and heartwarming about a story like that. And yet there's also something inside of us that doesn't want a story like that, the story of the ant and the grasshopper, to end that way. Because that's not the lesson of the story. That's not the lesson of life. The lesson of life is you reap what you sow. You get what you deserve. You do the work, then you get paid. Fair is fair. Which is what makes this story so strange. Which is what makes sacrifice so strange. Because something in us sort of rebels against the idea that someone would pay what someone else owes. I mean, most people don't mind a gift now and again, but grace is something else entirely. When we don't deserve it, can't earn it, and wouldn't be able to do it on our own. That's different, isn't it? To have someone sacrifice for us feels humbling and maybe even holy, which is where we're going. But let me remind you where we are first. Today we're continuing our series looking at this idea of holiness as found through the first 5 books of the Bible, sometimes called the first 5 books of Moses. Not least because we're all in the middle of reading through the Bible this year. And we're all kind of in those first 5 books for the most part. Some are still in Genesis, but you're doing good. Keep going. Some are ahead, which is amazing. But I think you're supposed to be kind of like right on the verge of Exodus and Leviticus right now. But the reality is, I don't know that we can understand these first 5 books without understanding holiness. They sort of don't make any sense if you don't understand what this notion of holiness is. So that's what we're going to spend some time on in this series. Now, if you remember, our working definition of holiness is being set apart to be godly for a godly purpose. Set apart to be godly for a godly purpose. Three different parts there. First, there's a distinctiveness and a differentiation between that which is holy and that which is not. That's part of what makes it holy. I have a marble collection, but this is the special one. This one is different. I don't have a marble collection, just to be really, really clear. But as an example, but this one's special. So all these are the normal ones, but this one and the special one I keep in a, again, I don't, but I keep it in a special, that one's more holy than those ones. It's set apart. That's the first part of the definition. The second part is there's a reason for setting something apart. There's a purpose for the difference. It's not just random or arbitrary. It's not due to being just different and an outcast. It's an intentional separating from what is everything else to make it holy. And then finally, there's a godliness that develops due to the proximity of, so it's holiness isn't just separation, because that's, then we would use the word separation there. That would be enough. But holy is, there's a nearness to God or a godly presence that somehow is there as well. And the more time you spend with God, the more God kind of rubs off on you, for lack of any better way to say it. And so it changes who the Holy One is. It changes, if we are holy, we are becoming more like God. We're becoming more godly. We're becoming good. So holy is being set apart to be godly for a godly purpose. And the really amazing thing about all of this is that you and I, we have been set apart to be godly for a godly purpose. God has called us holy. God has called us to be holy. He says throughout the scriptures, "Be holy because I am holy," which means we are supposed to be separate and special. It means we are supposed to be different and distinct. And it means we are to be growing in not just goodness, but godliness. So let's see what Moses, Holy Moses, and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, can teach us. Today we are turning to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Remember, we're wanting everyone to bring their own Bibles, so there won't be words on the screen. So next time, bring your Bible. And I've also heard a couple people say, study Bibles are really big and heavy. So there's actually a conversation in our house of like, we need a little Bible to bring to worship because the study Bible is too big. That's okay. You can do it any way you want, but bring your Bible to church. Hopefully you did or are about to start the book of Leviticus. It's awesome. It's a bit of a doozy. Chapter 1 is all about burnt offerings and how to do it and how not to do it and when you do it and when you don't do it. Chapter 2 is grain offerings, how to do it and how not to do it and when to do it and when not. Chapter 3 is peace offerings. You get the pattern here. And when to do it and when not to do it and how to do it. Chapter 4 is sin offerings, and chapter 5 is guilt offerings. It's a lot of offerings. At first glance, Leviticus is not a favorite book of sheep or goats or cattle or birds. They don't like this book whatsoever. But the bigger issue is it doesn't seem very helpful or applicable or relevant for most of us either. In our modern world, we read the book of Leviticus and say, what's the point? And yet there is one, and it's important. So with that, and again, this is going to be one of the harder readings I've done in a long time, so you just have to take a sip of coffee now, and then we'll talk about it in a moment. Leviticus chapter 6, starting in verse 14. These are the regulations for the grain offering. Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord in front of the altar. The priest is to take a handful of the finest flour and some olive oil together with all the incense on the grain offering and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast in the sanctuary area. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. It must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as their share of the food offerings presented to me. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. for all generations to come. It is his perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Whatever touches them will become holy. The Lord also said to Moses, this is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of the finest flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It must be prepared with oil on a griddle. Bring it well mixed and present the grain offering broken in pieces as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It is the Lord's perpetual share, and it is to be burned completely. Every grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offerings is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place the burnt offerings is slaughtered. It is most holy. The priest who offers it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in the sanctuary area in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy. And if any of the blood is spattered on a garment, you must wash it in the sanctuary area. The clay pot the meat is cooked in must be broken, but if it is cooked in a bronze pot, the pot is to be scoured and rinsed with water. Any male in a priest's family may eat it. It is most holy. But any sin offering whose blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place must not be eaten. It must be burned up. These are the regulations for the guilt offering, which is most holy. The guilt offerings is to be slaughtered in the place where the burnt offerings is slaughtered, and its blood is to be splashed against the sides of the altar. All its fat shall be offered, the fat tail and the fat that covers the internal organs, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which is to be removed with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Any male in a priest's family may eat it, but it must be eaten in the sanctuary area. It is most holy. Same law applies to both the sin offering and the guilt offering. They belong to the priest who makes atonement with them. The priest who offers a burnt offering for anyone may keep its hide for himself. Every grain offering baked in an oven or cooked in a pan or on a griddle belongs to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering, whether mixed with olive oil or dry, belongs equally to all the sons of Aaron. Amen. I know you're excited about your reading this week. I'm excited with you. Clearly, this is where Bible reading and Bible understanding gets harder. I mean, there's enough momentum coming from Genesis and that first part of Exodus that you normally can get through the second part of Exodus okay. It gets a little dry in there, but there's enough momentum to get through it. Leviticus is where things start slowing down. Alas, as foreign as this sounds, as unapplicable as this seems, as primeval as this feels, this is also probably crucial for understanding the rest of the story, the rest of our faith, and especially Jesus. So what we're going to do today is, and there are all sorts of ideas in the brainstorming of what we could do today with flour, but we're not going to do any of that. We're going to try and understand just what this passage is talking about. So just some logistics first, then why this might be important and okay, before looking at where this is pointing. So kind of a what, then a why, then a where. That's kind of our trajectory today. And we start with the what. As we do, we're zooming in this passage. So again, chapter 1 was about the burnt offerings. Chapter 2 was about the grain offering. But this chapter kind of grabs a couple. And so of the 5 major offerings, this one's talking about 3 of them. The grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And they're given a lot more detail in chapters 2, 4, and 5, but this is kind of the short version, and this one references holiness much more. For the grain offering, you're going to take some fine grain, you're going to get some olive oil, you're going to get some incense. Interestingly, most of the time, it was frankincense, and you're going to put them all together and cook them. There's no yeast, no honey. This isn't bread, this isn't dessert. This is a grain offering. It's an offering to the Lord, And our passage tells us that when it is offered, it becomes holy. This offering, along with the burnt offerings, they're a special pair. They're most holy. The second offering we come to is the sin offering. This is an animal sacrifice. If it's for the priest or the whole community, it's a bull. If it's for a community leader, it's a male goat. And if it's for anybody else, it's a female goat or a lamb. If you can't afford one of those, you can offer two doves or pigeons or a grain offering. I've said it to a couple of you, but in the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph, on the eighth day or so, they come to the temple and they offer two turtle doves. That's why. They were poor. They couldn't afford a goat. They couldn't afford a lamb. So they're offering two doves. It starts to connect. There'll be lots more of that later. Not today, just some other time. The purpose of that offering was to be forgiven of sin or cleansed from impurity, to atone, to pay for what's wrong, and to maintain the purity of the community. Sometimes we forget that last part when we think about sin. Our version of sin is so individual that I have done this and that affects me and that's it. But that's not actually how sin works nor how they saw it back then. Because my individual sin also affects all the people around me. It changes something about the community. And so this sin offering was to atone not just for my part of the sin, but how that then affects others as well. And order-wise, sin offering normally goes first, followed by maybe a burnt offering or a grain offering or one of the others. This offering was holy, set apart, to be godly, for a godly purpose. You tracking so far? We've got two of them. Third one, the guilt offering. Normally, this was also a sacrifice of a ram from the flock. And the purpose was to atone for violating the Lord's holy thing. So if you had something that was holy and you did something and you were not holy and you touched something holy, you would need to sacrifice a guilt offering. Or if you messed with someone else's stuff, whatever I took, I need a guilt offering is what I need to do. And then I also need to make restitution by replacing what I stole your goat. I need to give you a goat back and 1/5 of whatever the value of a goat is at the time. And I need to make a guilt offering. And again, there's this holiness to these offerings and from these offerings as well. In some ways, any and all offerings are holy because they're set apart for a godly purpose. So even later in worship, when we give of our tithes and offerings, there's a holiness to the fact that you are giving, that you are sacrificing, because those are now set apart for a godly purpose. It was just your money. It's God's money and he's because of stewardship and stuff like that. But it was just in my pocket, and now it's being set apart from what was in my pocket for a godly purpose. It's holy now. So these offerings and all offerings in some ways are made holy. But the obvious question then is why? Why do we need to make all of these offerings in the first place? Why are there so many rules associated with all of these offerings? Especially in our modern world, we think to ourselves, couldn't there be an easier, a better, a less visceral, less bloody, less messy way to make amends and apologies? What did the poor sheep do? If anything, it was my mistake. Why does this sheep have to suffer? And yet, let's just try and understand why this might be the case. Why offerings sort of do make sense. Let's say someone hurts you. You specifically, painfully, deeply. I mean, a real, legitimate hurts. Worse still, they don't seem to care. Or worse still, they did it intentionally. What is it you want? That's just happened. What do you want from them? What should happen to them? And the answer, normally, is you want them to pay. You want them to hurt like you hurt. You want them to feel what you feel. You want them to lose what you lost. It's like instinctively we know that something significant has been broken, and it's going to take something significant to put it back to rights. At a minimum, whatever happened to you should happen to them. You probably don't say that out loud, but that's what's in your head. Furthermore, I think sometimes we forget that there's also, anytime there's hurts involved, there's a third party, or more accurately, probably a first party named God. That it's not just that someone hurt you or you hurt someone, but there are other people and God that's involved in that. And again, that sounds weird, but we recognize that on a smaller level. When someone hurts me, I mean, that's bad, but when someone hurts someone I love, that hurts more. How much more so would that be true of God? I mean, if someone messes with my family, that will rile me up way faster than if they're doing it to me. How much more so for God? And let's not forget that when I'm the one doing the hurting, because that's how that works too, when I'm the one who's making a mistake, intentional or not, I'm being so much less than I'm supposed to be. There must be, I would hope, there's a kind of a cosmic disappointment of, oh, you can do better. That's not how I made you to be. That does damage to something inside of me. Something, it does damage to, arguably, our souls when I hurt someone else. How do you fix that? How do you make all of that right again? It's at this point that we recognize that there's a cost to starting to try and make things right again. And maybe that is part of the lesson we're to learn or feel when we make offerings and sacrifices, when we read the book of Leviticus, something real and profound and deep got broken. And it's not enough to just say, I'm sorry. It's going to cost something to fix that. And so while these sacrifices seem overly violent and visceral, let's remember that maybe that is a more accurate picture of what it takes, what it looks like when we hurt someone or are hurt by someone, or when we live less like we've been made to live. Maybe sacrifice is required when a soul has been hurt. But maybe the real value in all of these offerings is in where they actually point, in how they're actually fulfilled. And for this, we have a bonus passage today, because I couldn't just leave you with Leviticus chapter 6. So if you want to try and find in your Bibles the book of Hebrews, I'll give you a hint, that's in the New Testament. It's right before Revelation. It's all the way at the end, and then go back a couple. It's one of the bigger ones back there, so it's easier to find. And you're looking for Hebrews chapter 10. We may be in Hebrews next week as well. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says this. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offering? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Amen. Did you catch that? You see, the problem with all those Levitical sacrifices, beyond all the modern-day squeamishness and blood and that kind of thing, is that there's this strong feeling like they're not enough. I mean, if you actually understood how bad sin is and how bad those mistakes are and how bad those hurts are and how convoluted all those, how that affects, there's the, I can't speak to you and your sins, but a sheep's not going to be enough for mine. That's version one of the problem. The other problem is it's going to be a lot of sheep. I mean, you guys, we could probably just find a goat or something. You're fine. But for me, I'm going to just have to keep offering things again and again and again and again. It's not going to end. Plus, you have this sneaking suspicion that I'm not actually getting any better. I mean, I'm offering the sheep, and I'm cleansed, but I'm not, if I'm being cynical, have I just figured out that that's the cost of my sin? You see, I want to commit this sin. I know it's wrong, but I do have an extra sheep. So, the problem with this system is it's not changing my heart. I don't care, unless I really, really like sheep a lot more than I currently do. But it doesn't change who I am. It pays the price and yet misses the point. Which is why we have this kind of sneaking suspicion as we're reading through Leviticus and all these rules. It's not going to be enough. We need something bigger. We need something better. Well, they had to wait 1,000 or 2 years, but God did have a better plan because he gave himself to be that better sacrifice, to not just atone for sin, but to start changing our hearts. Our passage says it really interestingly. He has made us holy by that one sacrifice. He has made us perfect by that one sacrifice while he is still making us holy. Something about what Jesus did made us holy, made us perfect in God's eyes, and then sets to work changing our hearts, making us more holy. Which brings us all the way back to the beginning, back to the story of the ant and the grasshopper. Because as it turns out, in our story too, the one who did all the work and the one who was ultimately worthy and the one who didn't have to sacrifice was also the one who gave everything up as an offering so that we might be holy. And the offering itself was holy. And it changed everything. Let's pray. Lord God, as we continue to read through the Bible and as we continue to work through Leviticus and some of those other books, help us see how they point toward Jesus. Help us have a better understanding of just what Jesus did for us. Help us have a better understanding of how much you love us. Lord God, we pray that we would recognize and remember that you are our better sacrifice. You are the better grain offering as we look toward communion next week. You are the better sin offering as we look to a cross. You are better guilt offering and fellowship offering and burnt offering because you change us. We thank you for who you are. We pray all these things in the strong and awesome name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand.